Let's take our Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 6. I've been engaged in a study of the book of Revelation, and this morning we will finish this sixth chapter. Revelation chapter 6, and begin reading in verse 9, which picks up with the fifth seal of that scroll being broken open by the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this congregation, I remind you, is the very Word of God. Let's give our careful attention to it. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Amen. I trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to the reading and preaching and hearing of his word this morning. I want to begin with just a more general note on how we've been looking at this book of Revelation, and for those of you who have been with us through this study, maybe reinforce an important truth. And if you haven't been with us, let you know and be clear on how we're looking at this book. You're going to hear in a few moments as we look at this passage, you're going to hear me talk about symbols and symbolism. And what I don't want anyone to hear in that is that this is us not taking the Bible literally. I want to fully affirm that when we read passages in the Bible, when we read that God created the heavens and the earth, when we read that he brought his people out of Egypt, when we read that Jesus was crucified, buried, and on the third day rose again, that we absolutely believe those things. We never look at those passages and say, well, this is just symbolic. And yet there are times in the Bible when God signals to us in his word that we are to take something symbolically. And not to do so will actually result in an interpretation that is not in accordance with what God is saying. And I would go as far as to say this, that when we take a passage that is rich with symbolism like the one before us, and we attempt to take it literally, that often that will actually lead us away from Jesus Christ. And case in point are the many fanciful and complicated interpretations of the book of Revelation, very few of which center on Jesus Christ. And so as we think about the symbols in this book, we are recognizing that God in his word is saying, this is how I want you to read this. These symbols are rooted and grounded in the scriptures. They come from the Old Testament, and if we can see the truth behind the symbol, we will not only see the glory of our Savior, but we will have comfort and hope in Him. Now let's keep our bearings before we jump in here. We are in the second section in the book of Revelation. There are seven of these sections. This section began in chapter 4, goes all the way through chapter 8, verse 1. We had that awesome vision of the throne in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 that focused in on Jesus, the Lamb who had been slain, taking that scroll and being found worthy to break open its seals. And having now considered the opening of those first four seals, which corresponded with those four horsemen, we now come to the fifth seal. And the image we have been using, because this is a vision, is that we need to follow the Holy Spirit's camera angle. And so it's as though chapters 4 and 5, the camera angle was in heaven, focused upon our God. Chapter 6, the camera angle takes us to earth as we see what life will be like in a fallen world. And now we need to follow the camera back to heaven. The fifth seal takes us back to heaven. The sixth seal will take us back to earth and then back to heaven again. So let's begin by considering this fifth seal and think about the identity of these martyrs that are mentioned here. We have this vision of these martyrs, and they are under the altar. And I think the question is, what is actually going on here? Well, again, we need to keep in mind that this is a picture, it is a symbol. If we compare this vision with the didactic or the preacher, the teaching portions of Scripture, we're going to find that you can't actually see a soul. And yet John says he saw under the altar souls. And the soul certainly can't wear a robe, and I doubt that the saints in glory can see what's happening on earth. They are fully happy and fully focused upon Christ. And saints in heaven are not under a literal altar. 2 Corinthians 5 says that to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And so it's a picture. It's a symbol. And yet it's not just a symbol. There is a truth here, and the truth is always greater than the symbol. And so we can't fall into that trap of saying, oh, well, it's just a symbol. The truth is always much, much greater, for better or for worse, than the symbol. And so what's going on here? Well, let's think about this in relation to what we have just considered with the four horsemen. This fifth seal pictures saints who have first fallen under that first rider. These are believers. They have first fallen under the arrows of the grace of King Jesus. They have been covered by His blood. But they have also fallen under that second rider. That rider on the red horse, who symbolized the persecution and death that would come to the saints because of the gospel. And again, in the book of Revelation, we're not seeing anything new. Remember earlier in the letter to the church in Pergamum that we learn about Antipas, who was killed. And Jesus called him my faithful witness, or literally in the Greek, my faithful martyr. And so what is being communicated here is a recapitulation, a repeating in a different way of what we have already been taught. Remember in 2:11, Jesus said that if we are in Him, we won't be hurt by the second death. In other words, the death of hell and judgment cannot hurt us. And in 1:18, Jesus said that He holds the keys of death and Hades. In other words, even believers who are killed for their faith are safe in Christ. They can't be harmed. But while this vision does picture saints who have been killed, what we typically refer to as martyrs, while it absolutely pictures that, it envisions more than martyrs. The Greek word martyr, as some of you are aware, gives us our word witness. And every time in the book of Revelation you read the word witness, it is the Greek word martyr. And try to track with me on this. This vision absolutely does picture a fixed number of saints throughout history who either have been killed or will be killed for the sake of Christ. It pictures the martyrs. But what I want to submit to you is that it actually includes you too. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, I think it's best to take this vision as what is sometimes called a synecdoche. And that simply means a part for the whole. You may have never heard that term before, but we talk this way all the time. I might look out there and say, I see a lot of familiar faces. I'm not just referring to your faces, I mean you, familiar people. I'm using a part for the whole. And that seems to be what is going on here. Notice in verse 9 that these saints, and listen to the terminology, they had been slain for the word of God and for the witness or the testimony they had borne. Now compare that with chapter 1, verse 9, where John the Apostle says that he was exiled on the island of Patmos, and listen to the terminology, on account of the word of God and the testimony or the witness of Jesus. It's the same exact phrasing, same expression. And yet what is telling is that we know that almost certainly John did not die a martyr's death. That he likely died from old age in Ephesus. This is a part for the whole. In other words, it includes all of the dead in Christ. Anyone who has died in Christ or will die in Christ. Every true believer holds on to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And in doing so, we are witnesses or we are martyrs. It's a way of picturing the whole by a portion. In this case, the most extreme portion. And so while this passage does affirm that the true martyrs who die for Christ, that they have that special honor, this vision is also for you too. It's to offer you hope and you comfort. And I think if we see this as a part for the whole, there is a wonderful and comforting truth that we all need to get. And you might need this truth today. And if you don't need it today, hold on to it because you will one day soon. And the truth here is that no believer, no matter how they die, dies without the intimate and deliberate shepherding and care of Jesus Christ. Notice the image of the saints being under the altar and they're being clothed in white robes. This is all an image of protection, safety in Jesus Christ. Some think that the altar envisions the cross, that they are safe under the cross of Christ. What an encouragement that is for us as we so often find ourselves filled with grief and mourning the loss of those that we love. But though it hurts and though we grieve, this gives us that comforting truth that every saint goes through the valley of the shadow of death with the intimate care and protection of their Savior. This is exactly what is envisioned in Psalm 23. As we go through that valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I think most poignantly, it envisions the truth of Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. A glorious comfort that is. In light of all that we saw under those four horsemen, the persecution and the suffering and the death that will come in a sinful world, here is the blessed assurance that the Lord counts precious in His sight the death of all His saints. Let's move on to consider the prayer of these martyrs in heaven. And it is a prayer for judgment and vengeance. Now again, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And I don't think, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that we can deduce from this passage that this is actually going on in heaven. Because it implies some element of discontentment with the current state of the saints. They're crying out. They're seeing all this horror that is going on earth, and they're discontent with it. We know that the saints, glorified saints, are with the Lord, and they are perfectly happy. But think about it this way. Remember, this is a vision, and John has just seen these four horsemen. He's seen the destruction and the tribulation and the effects of sin on this world. And we've seen it too. And it's almost as though that the words of these martyrs, that the words are taken right out of John's mouth. It's almost as though John was about to open his mouth to say this very thing. How long, Lord? And he hears this voice come from heaven. And is that not often our cry? We look out at all the suffering in the world. We look at the world who rejects Christ, and how often we just want to cry out, Lord, how long? And so again, remember, the reality is always greater than the symbol. And I think the reality here, the promise here, is that as the saints, we have a voice that is heard in heaven. That our prayers, to look at the tribulation that these four horsemen bring, we're encouraged to trust that is all under the control of Christ. And yet, that doesn't mean we have some cold, emotionless response. We grieve and we hate what we see. We desire for God to make things right. And that is expressed in this prayer. And the fact that it comes from the throne in heaven shows that it is not only appropriate, but it's right. Let's think about this prayer for a moment. Verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood who dwell on the earth? The question is, How is that okay? That, in no uncertain terms, is a cry for judgment and vengeance. How do we reconcile that with Jesus' commands to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? What we have here is what is called an imprecatory petition. The Latin word imprecate means to pray for a curse or pray for judgment upon someone. And in God's providence, we actually sang two imprecatory psalms already. Listen, Psalm 17, our psalm of the day, verse 2. And listen, this is almost the same cry of the martyrs in heaven. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. And then in verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. And then Psalm 35, which we sang before the sermon. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Draw the spear and the javelin against my pursuers. And there's no way around that. That is a cry for vengeance. It is a vivid cry for God to kill the psalmist's enemies. How is that okay? Is it okay? Well, I would go as far as to say not only is it okay, but it is actually right. And here's the key. It is right because it is a God-centered prayer. In other words, it doesn't come from a heart of hate or desire for personal vengeance, but a desire to see God's name vindicated. Now, we sing the Psalms because we believe that that's what God commands the New Covenant Church to do, and they therefore must be a sufficient book of praises for us. And this book of praises has imprecatory prayers. And if you have time this afternoon, if you have the Reformation Study Bible, look at the notes before the book of Psalms, and there will be a note on the curses in the Psalms. And in that note, it is argued that those curses now have no place in the life of the New Covenant believer. The argument is that since Christ has come, that we are no longer to pray such prayers because he has ushered in an era of grace. I would actually argue that the very opposite is true. Since Christ has come, since he has been revealed in all of his fullness, since he has risen from the dead and ascended to his Father, and we now have the Word in its completeness, the rebellion for rejecting him is that much greater. I would argue that now more than ever, these kinds of prayers are not only appropriate, but they are right for the church to pray and to sing. Because we want to see his name vindicated. These prayers should actually be part of your prayer life. William Hendrickson puts it this way. So these martyrs do not invoke retribution for their own sake, but for God's sake. These saints have been slaughtered because they placed their trust and confidence in God. And here's the key. In slaughtering them, the world has scorned him. Does not God himself affirm that the blood of his saints cries for wrath? And he refers to the blood of righteous Abel. Cries out for judgment. So this is a cry for God to vindicate his own name. These saints in heaven are those who stood for the word of God. They stood for the testimony of Jesus. In other words, they stood up and said, Jesus is the Savior. They said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe.
They stood for that truth, and they were killed. And to the watching world, it appeared that everything that they said was not true. That Jesus isn't the Savior. That the gospel has no power. And God's name was blasphemed. But let's think about this application for us. Remember, this is a part for the whole. It includes us as well. And I would argue that this is what happens on a smaller scale every time we speak of Christ, every time we speak of His glorious gospel and the forgiveness that there is in Him, and the world just says, no thanks. Every time a preacher declares the gospel and people spurn that message, God's name is blasphemed, and it appears to the world that what God said is not true. And that is why it is appropriate that we should pray that His name be vindicated. That we should pray that sinners would either embrace Him or that they would be judged for scorning Him. And we see that this prayer, which in the end should be our prayer, that it's a powerful and effective prayer. The petition, Lord, how long until You judge and avenge the blood of Your saints? And do you see what happens? The sixth seal is the answer to their prayer. This is the answer to our prayer. How long, Lord? And so while God's plans and decrees are fixed from eternity, He is pleased to be moved to action by the prayers of His saints. It is this prayer that brings about the opening of the sixth seal and the wrath of the Lamb. Let's briefly think about that final section. We read that Christ the Lamb opens that sixth seal, and we have the awful day of judgment and vengeance pictured. Describes that great catastrophe at the end of this age. Portrays the awful dread and terror, the wrath of the Lamb. And you'll notice it's pictured in this twofold symbolism of first a disintegrating universe and then the utter terror of unredeemed mankind. And again, this is more symbolic imagery. But we cannot say, well, it's just a symbol. Because the reality is worse than the symbol. Again, we can't put this under a microscope. One star is too large to fall upon the earth. Better yet, many stars falling on the earth. But rather, the point is that the day of judgment will be a terrible, cataclysmic, and awful day for those who have rejected Christ. Notice the universal reaction of the unbelieving world to the wrath of the Lamb. And this is very telling. It's very tragic. The reaction will be utter terror. Notice, expressed in a desire to hide from the One who sits on the throne. Verse 15 and 16, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Every person, think about this, just as the gospel, we read so often, the gospel goes out to people of every nation and tribe and tongue and language. In other words, the gospel knows no boundaries. Same will be true for those who reject Christ. His judgment will know no boundaries. Every person, regardless of rank or class or wealth, everyone who rejected Christ will realize on this great day of wrath, the judgment has fallen upon them. And at this moment, unbelievers who rejected the gospel will realize that it was true. In that moment, these unbelievers will remember every opportunity they had. Every time they heard the gospel and they had an opportunity to embrace it, but spurned it. And yet, do you notice that in their fear and in their terror, that they want to hide from Christ? That it would be more preferable to them to have all the mountains of the world fall upon them than to see the face of Jesus Christ. What an utter tragedy. In this, we hear echoes of the Garden in Eden. When after man's sin, we read that Adam and Eve hid themselves from the Lord their God. And that has been mankind's posture ever since sin entered the world. There is an intense hatred for God, and men and women want to hide from Him. And here, what is striking and utterly tragic is even in this day of wrath, that the desire is not to repent or to embrace the Lamb, but they still want to hide from Him. They still hate the Lamb. But unlike the garden, God will no longer walk in the cool of the day calling out. The day of grace will be over, and the sentence that was pronounced in the Garden of Eden will be carried out in all its terrible fullness. Again, there is almost a contradiction in the language. Think about it. The wrath of the Lamb. Do you get the tragic irony? This is the one who came to save. This was the Lamb who was slain to quench the wrath of God for those who would trust in Him. And yet He was spurned, and now the Lamb brings the wrath of God. The great Thomas Boston said it this way: to be damned by Him who came to save sinners must be a double damnation. This is the Lamb. And yet, this day has not yet come. God in His grace has given us a picture of this day that we might flee that wrath to come. Notice verse 17. For the great day of their wrath, or maybe the great day of His wrath, has come. And who can stand? Who can stand? Now that's a question for us. That's a question for the hearer. It's a question to ponder while there's still time. It's a question that does have an answer. Our call to worship answered that question. Psalm 130. If You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer: but with You there is forgiveness, that You may be feared. This is not a cruel God giving us a picture of this day. This is a God who desires that sinners embrace Him. And we need to hear this as a call to be found in Christ. To be found in Him while there is still time, to be clothed in His righteousness and protected in His blood. It's a call to urgency in our evangelism.
This is what awaits every sinner who remains outside of Christ. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If you open your bulletin, I have a quote from Joel Beakey, and he gives his summary of this portion of the sixth seal. He says, ultimately, the only thing that matters is that we are on the right side of Jesus. The only thing that matters is that you and I are able to look Him in the face on the day of judgment, clothed in His white robes of righteousness. Ultimately, it does not matter what kind of nest we have made for ourselves in the short time we are here on earth. The only thing that matters is how we are related to Him. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God has sent forth Jesus in this day of grace to be the covering, the propitiation for sin, to hide you from His anger and righteous judgment. Let me urge you by the grace of the Holy Spirit to flee to Jesus as the only Savior. Hide yourself in Him today. Are you in Him? Are you in Him? In Colossians 3, Paul uses this language. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And then he goes on to talk about what this great day will be like for those who are in Christ. He says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Let's be found in Him.